Men, chapter 7, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without." And when we see Ephraim, Israel, Samaria, these are all being used interchangeably for the northern kingdom of Israel. Because if you remember, after the days of Solomon, the nation of Israel was split into the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The predominant tribe in the northern kingdom is Ephraim, population-wise. Ephraim means fruitful. They were the biggest tribe. And then Samaria is the capital city. And so God wants to heal them. He wants to bless them. But it is their iniquity that is preventing him from doing that. And obviously the same goes for us, our nation, us personally, that, you know, God wants to bless us. He wants to help us out. But a lot of times it's our sins, it's our iniquities that are preventing him from doing so. Then he always has to be chastising us. And it's sort of like parents with children. You know, as parents, we want to be nice to our children. We want to give them things. We want to take them fun places. But then they end up breaking the rules and ruining things. And then we end up having to punish them, which we don't want to punish. We'd rather just be nice to them, but then we have to be the bad guy and punish them. And, you know, God's going through the same thing, where God wants to bless his children, but then he ends up having to chastise us because of our iniquities. Now, he brings up some of the specific sins that the northern kingdom of Israel is guilty of. And, you know, over and over again, as you read the book of Hosea, really just as you read the Bible, a lot of the same sins come up over and over again. And it might sometimes seem like I'm harping on the same thing, like, hey, Pastor Anderson's on this kick where he's just constantly harping on drinking, or constantly harping on adultery, or constantly harping on fornication or stealing or whatever. It's because that's what the Bible does. You know, you got the Ten Commandments, and obviously there are more commandments than that and more sins than that, but it's a lot of the same basic things that people are doing to dishonor God all the time, the same things that God's getting mad about: stealing, killing, adultery. You know, it's just these basic things that we need to get out of our lives. And so God continually brings this thing up, and here it's stealing. You know, he says they commit falsehood, that's lying, another basic sin that we hear a lot of preaching about. And the thief cometh in, you know, so people are breaking into your house, they're climbing in your windows, you know, and stealing stuff. But then also it says the troop of robbers spoileth without. So, you know, you're out and about, and you're being stopped by roving gangs that are robbing you. And then you're in your home, and you're not safe there. People are breaking in. And as a society becomes ungodly and sinful, crime abounds, and it becomes an unsafe situation. And that's what we see here in verse number 1 of chapter 7. Then verse 2, it says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. So no matter what we do, God's watching. God knows about all the sin that's going on, and he's not going to let it slide. He's going to punish. And it's, you know, our own sinful doings that end up bringing bad things upon us. It says in verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. So this is a situation where, you know, the government is totally fine with the sinful things that are going on. And let me just say this, just because the government approves of something doesn't mean that it's right. There are a lot of things that are legal, but they're horrific in the eyes of God. They're extremely sinful. They're extremely wicked. You know, you think about abortion, and I realize that now in a lot of places, abortion is becoming illegal, which is a blessing. It's great. But, you know, for a lot of the last few decades, it's been very legal. And in a lot of places, it's still totally legal. It doesn't prevent it from being murder and wicked. Homosexuality is wicked and disgusting and vile, yet it's legal. Okay, in many places, adultery is legal. Fornication is legal. That doesn't make it right. And so just because the government approves of your actions, and sometimes the government will even glorify sinful behavior and promote sinful behavior, it doesn't matter, because they're be higher than they. It's God in heaven who ultimately decides what's right and wrong, and he is the one who controls your destiny. Look at verse 4. It says, they're all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising until he hath kneaded the dough until it be leaven. Now, this is a really great little analogy that God uses here about these adulterers. And really, you could plug in other sins into this scenario as well. But the picture that's being painted is a baker, and you know, he kneads the dough, and he lets it rise, and he puts it in the oven. Okay? Then it says in verse number 5, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whiles they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning, it burneth as a flaming fire. So here's the picture, is that the baker, he kneads the dough, he lets it rise, he puts it in the oven, but then he basically gets drunk and falls asleep, and he sleeps through the entire night, and when he wakes up in the morning, the place is on fire. You know, this is kind of like, you know, you left something on the stove or something. And I think this is a great analogy for a lot of things besides just adultery. Now, here's how you can think about this. The fire inside the oven, okay, you can think about how the oven is like containing the fire. So if you're cooking, you want the thing to be lit, right? Now, obviously, a lot of us are using, you know, electric appliances now. But throughout history, they've used things like the wood stove, or even a gas oven is going to have like the pilot light, and it's going to have a little flame going on and things like that. And so if you think about the oven is keeping all that heat contained. So I'm in the kitchen, and the kitchen's a normal, comfortable temperature. Inside the oven, though, it's 450 degrees. Now, do we want the outside of the oven to be 450 degrees? No, if you're in the kitchen and it's 450 degrees, then the place is obviously on fire and everybody dies and everything's destroyed. But the oven is there sort of containing that fire. Now, is the fire, is the heat a bad thing? No, it isn't. As long as it's contained in its proper place, it's actually a driving force that is accomplishing something good. So let's think about this. About adultery, okay? Because God's saying they're adulterers. They're like this guy that has this oven and he puts the food in, but then he just neglects it, ignores it, doesn't take heed unto it, and then it just burns the whole place down. He wakes up engulfed in flames. Okay. Well, think about this. Lust or desire is often likened unto burning. Right? You know, when the Bible talks about how to avoid fornication, we should all have a spouse and let every man have his own wife, let every wife have her own husband to avoid fornication, because it's better to marry than to burn. You know, and the Bible will use that term, burning with lust or burning with desire, burning with passion. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Is that craving that we as human beings have in and of itself a bad thing? You know, God created us as human beings with certain appetites. And if you think about these appetites, you know, we have a craving for food. We have an appetite for food. Every day we're hungry. You know, and we wake up in the morning and we're hungry. And we eat, and then a few hours go by and we're hungry again. A few hours go by, hungry again. Is that hunger, is that craving a bad thing? No, it's absolutely necessary, because if we don't satisfy that appetite, you know, then we're not getting proper nutrition, we're not going to have energy, we're going to waste away. And so our bodies are telling us to eat. So it's not the craving for food that's bad, it serves a function. Well, here's the thing. The desire for that physical relationship that's found within marriage, that is also a natural desire. And what it drives us to do is ultimately it drives us to get married and have a family. Because think about it. What if that craving didn't exist? What if that desire didn't exist? You'd have a lot more MGTOWs out there. You know, you'd have a lot of people just going and doing their own thing, and you'd have way less marriage. You'd have way less families. You'd have way less children being born. If there were no drive there, if there were no passion there, if there were no craving there. But that fire of that passion needs to be confined within a boundary of marriage, right? So marriage is like the oven that is confining this, and we need to take heed to keep that passion and keep that burning desire within its proper place in marriage. Then it's something productive, right? Because then it leads to marriage, it leads to children, and it can be satisfied righteously, and we can actually be productive, okay, and do something good. And you know, you can think about other illustrations like ambition, right? What, you know, ambition is good. If we didn't have any ambition, then we wouldn't do anything. We'd just sit around and not accomplish anything. We wouldn't work hard. But ambition can also get out of control. And then it leads to people being greedy, unscrupulous, people stealing and robbing and just doing whatever just to get more, more, more. But here's the thing. Is ambition in and of itself wrong? Is the desire to go out and make money wrong? Is the desire to build something wrong or to build a business? No, God wants us to have those desires and ambitions, but they need to be confined. That fire needs to be within the oven so that we don't burn the whole place down. Because any of these cravings, if they get out of control enough, could destroy you. You know, the craving for food is essential to our survival. But yet, if we overeat, we could become obese and ultimately get a bunch of diseases and have a bunch of physical health problems because we just kept eating and just didn't stop eating. Just like the sexual desire could get out of control, the desire for food could get out of control, the desire for power could get out of control, the desire to build and achieve and you know, all of these things can get out of control. So here's some scripture on this. How about Hebrews 13:4? Marriage is honorable in all. That's the fire in the oven, heating up the bread, baking the meal. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Okay, that's when the fire comes out of the oven and it becomes destructive. Okay, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 25:16, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. You know, so honey tastes good because honey's good for you, you know, and a little bit of it is going to be helpful. But if you just overindulge, you're going to be puking, diabetes, etc. Okay. You know, wanting to lead is good. What if nobody wanted to lead, right? And this reminds me of what I read about the Quakers, how none of them really wants to lead. And so they were like, I don't know if it's the Mennonites or the Quakers, or, you know, I can't keep them straight, but I want to say it was the Quakers. It was one of these people, okay? And it was like this thing where they would like randomly select people to take turns being the pastor, and nobody really wants to do it. And so they're just kind of elected to that, and it's kind of like, dang it, you know, I didn't want to get picked and whatever. I mean, that doesn't really sound like it's going to be a real exciting sermon. Right? And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Right? So that's a good desire to want to be a leader. Not just in the church, but wanting to be a leader on the job or just wanting to be a leader in any area of life. This is not in and of itself a bad desire, because if no one wants to lead and we just have no leader and we're just like sheep having no shepherd, that's a bad situation. The desire to lead is good, right? But it needs to be kept within scriptural parameters, the boundaries. It needs to be kept in the oven with the door shut. And we can't just let it go wild. Because what does the Bible also say about pastors? It says that they should not be as lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. You know, there's a bad example of Diotrephes. John said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So you've got this guy Diotrephes. He's in the ministry for the wrong reason. He just loves to be Mr. Big Shot, Mr. Number One, right? That's bad. That's wrong. Desiring the work of a bishop is good. Lording over the flock is bad. Having to be a big shot and number one is bad. You know, Jesus said, it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, right? Let him be your servant, and so forth. So, you know, God's word restrains these burning desires that we have so that they can be productive instead of being destructive. And so these desires aren't bad. You know, the Roman Catholic comes along and tells you, oh, it's bad, you know, sexual desire is bad. Go flog yourself and say a bunch of Hail Marys and whatever. And, you know, well, you know, within marriage, it's not as bad, but, you know, it's still kind of bad. Or, you know, the Catholics have always had a weird, perverted view toward marriage, which is why they have their celibate priest taking a vow of celibacy. It's garbage. I thought the Bible said swear not at all. But then they're sitting there and taking these oaths of celibacy and swearing to be celibate and everything like that. You know, the Bible says a doctrine of devils forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, right? And what does the Bible say? The bishop must be the husband of one wife. They're forbidding the bishop to marry and commanding him to abstain from meats on Friday because they're of the devil. And that's why the Pope wears a funny hat, just like all the other devil worshipers wears a funny hat. You know, it's so funny. You know, the Jews wear that weird little hat. That's not in the Bible. It's not in Scripture, right? And they go and do that little autistic thing that they do at the wall with the hat on, like, and you know what? Isn't it funny that the Pope wears the exact same hat that the Jews wear? And Catholics are like, that's a different hat. That's not the same hat. It kind of looks the same to me from where I'm standing. It's the exact same stupid little hat because the devil has all his little minions wearing that stupid little hat. And you know what? The devil doesn't care if you're Jewish. He doesn't care if you're a Muslim. He doesn't care if you're a Roman Catholic or a Hindu. He just doesn't want you to get saved. He just doesn't want you to be a Bible-believing Christian. He just doesn't want you to be born again. And he doesn't care which satanic version of that stupid little hat you put on your head. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not saved, Jews. And Roman Catholics, you're not saved because you are trusting in your own righteousness instead of submitting yourself unto God's righteousness. You are trusting in works for salvation. And the Bible says it is not of works lest any man should boast. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's not works that save us. Bowing down to idols in your pagan temple, to the pagan queen of heaven. Hey, the Bible talks about the queen of heaven as a false god that people worship. Nowhere is Mary called the queen of heaven. But the queen of heaven is a false god in the book of Jeremiah, where they bake a little cake to the queen of heaven and they hold up their little wafer to the queen of heaven, right? Yeah, it's Roman Catholicism. Nothing new under the sun. But here's the thing about that is that they have a perverted view toward marriage, which is why they think it's just so much more righteous and so much more godly to be celibate, to be single, when in reality, there's nothing extra godly or extra spiritual about being celibate or married or celibate or single. Because actually, a person could be in the perfect will of God by getting married. God has prescribed marriage. God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a help meet for him. Now, there are the exceptions to the rule, like the Apostle Paul, people that can do a great job serving God single, and that's great. If somebody is single and serving God and that's God's will for their life, more power to them, okay? We need all kinds of people in the Lord's army serving him. But at the same time, for the vast majority of people, God has prescribed marriage. Marriage is the norm, okay? So it's not like, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of commit a little sin with my wife tonight or something. It's like, no. It's the Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So, you know, Catholics, I guess they just think the best thing would just be to be on an all raw food diet and just turn off the oven completely. Well, no, the oven's fine. The oven's not the problem. Keep the fire burning. Just keep it burning inside the oven and don't let it escape from outside the oven. You know, you even get strange teachings that even eating food is bad. And you get these people over in India just absolutely starving themselves. Because they think it makes them more righteous. And you read about, you know, Gandhi just almost starving himself until doctors are just like telling him, like, you need to eat some normal food here. You know, and you get these people with just these extreme views of just, oh, just eating is so bad. And, the legend has it, and obviously this isn't true, but the legend has it that, you know, on his path to enlightenment, you know, Buddha was eating like one grain of rice per day. You know, just trying to be a super strict Hindu, you know, because this is before he'd invented Buddhism. And so he's just doing one grain of rice per day. It's insanity. Like, there's nothing wrong with having an appetite for food. The Bible says, eat the fat and drink the sweet. You know, the Bible says that God has given us that ability to enjoy the fruits of our labors, to eat and to drink and enjoy. And you know what? You don't see Jesus abstaining from food. I mean, the Bible says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and, you know, he got criticized for that because John the Baptist is out there very ascetic. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's not eating normal food. Jesus shows up. He's constantly going over to people's houses, sitting down for big meals with people like Zacchaeus and whoever. And, you know, and then he gets criticized for that. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with marital relations. There's nothing wrong with ambition. There's nothing wrong with wanting to build a business. There's nothing wrong with wanting to excel at your job and excel at your career and to do something, be something, have something. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if those things are just let to go out of control, then they can become a problem. You see the difference? You know, and that's what this illustration of the oven is all about. So again, that desire could lead to intimacy within marriage, having a family, or if it goes outside the oven, it's adultery, fornication, lust, you know. Hunger can provide nutrition, and you know, it can be a blessed thing where you're giving thanks to the Lord for your food. You know, and it's like it's a sacred thing of thanking the Lord and then enjoying the Lord's bounty. Or it can become gluttony and excess and health problems. Ambition and zeal can fuel working hard and achieving things and being a leader, or it can fuel greed and tyranny and conspiracy and everything that, you know, we don't want to see happen. Here's another example of this. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And while you're turning to James chapter 3, I'm going to read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain." And so the Christian life is being compared to a sports competition. And he's saying, hey, a lot of people are out there running, but only one gets the prize. Run to win. Run that you may obtain. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So there's a desire that the Apostle Paul has to excel in the Christian life and to be a winner and to do well. You know, and here's the thing, you know, this illustration of a competition isn't necessarily a bad thing. Because, you know, competition in and of itself can be good and healthy. You know, there have been a lot of times in my life where I got into competition with someone that was a good, healthy, righteous kind of competition, and we're both doing better. You know, we're both excelling, and we're both thriving more because we're competing with one another, right? And obviously, you know, we're not a bunch of stinking, you know, long-haired hippie commies around here. And so, you know, we believe in competition because we believe in capitalism, amen? Believe in, you know, America and freedom and capitalism. We're not communists. And so competition is not bad in and of itself, because a lot of times different contests and competitions can actually drive us to do better, drive us to do more, and we can excel and be our best. But it has to be a righteous kind of competition, a healthy kind of competition. But it's very easy for competition to get out of control and turn into envy and strife and bitterness, and it, you know, and so we have to be careful about this. Look, I don't know about you, but there's nothing worse than playing with a board game with someone who doesn't care if they win or not. You know what I'm saying? And you know, you're like, man, I'm gonna beat you, and they're just like, yeah, probably. And you're like, what? What are you talking about? You know, look, if you play sports with someone, you want to play with someone who wants to win. Otherwise, it's no fun. Yeah, I don't know. I don't care. You know, if they don't care, then I don't care, you know, and then it's not fun. You know, so a little healthy competition, a little healthy sportsmanship is a good thing. But then that can often cross the line where people do not have good sportsmanship and they, you know, maybe they're willing to cheat to win, or maybe they just get angry if they lose, or maybe when they win, they go overboard on the celebration. You know, because part of good sportsmanship is that when you win, you control that celebration. You don't get too excited and go crazy. You win, and you're happy that you won, and it's just kind of like, yes, you know, but it's not, you got to control that celebration, all right? You don't want to go crazy with it because it's rude and it's, you know, and this principle is in the Bible as well. You know, when your enemy falls, don't rejoice. You know, you don't want it. You got to control that celebration too. You know, so when you win, you control the celebration. When you lose gracefully. And you say, hey, good game, great work. You compliment the other person for their work. Okay, that's a healthy competition of, I want to win, but you know what? If the other guy wins, God bless him. And I'm going to admit that he won. And I'm not going to say, well, the only reason you won is because blah, blah, blah. No. You know, you give the other person credit for winning. You graciously accept the defeat. And you congratulate them and you love them and you don't get angry or bitter about it. So whether you win or lose, there's a right way to compete and practice good sportsmanship. Okay, so is competition bad? No. But if it gets outside of the oven, if that fire out there on the sports field or that fire in whatever the competition, if it gets out of control, then it can become a really bad thing. Next thing you know, you're breaking somebody's kneecap or something so that they don't win the ice skating competition. But it says in James chapter 3, verse 14, it says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Right? So this kind of envying and strife, yeah, strife's competition, but it's a bad kind of competition. It's just, you know, I've got to be number one, I've got to win, and you know, I just want to see other people fail so that I can do well. I want to excel at their expense. And it's not fair that they have more than me, so I envy them and I covet what they have. This is bad. And the Bible says it's devilish. Yeah, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Bitter envying and strife in your hearts is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. So when all these things are in their proper place, if you would go back to Hosea chapter 7, when all these things are in their proper place, we have balance. And we want to have a balanced life, not to be super ascetic, not to be way too strict on ourselves, but also not to be way too lenient with ourselves. Not to say like, oh, I just have to just completely eradicate my desire for food, completely eradicate my desire for a woman. No, find a woman, get married, and then satisfy that desire within the proper bound. Nobody's telling you not to light the oven. We're telling you to light the oven and keep it in the oven and shut the door of the oven. And here's the thing, you also have to watch the oven. You know, the problem with the guy in Hosea chapter 7 is that he fell asleep. Okay, and by the way, alcohol and drugs are a pretty good way to lose control of the oven of our life. Alcohol and drugs will take away self-control. And so that's why God uses this illustration where the baker is drunk. That's why he falls asleep. And then even when his life is spiraling out of control, he doesn't realize it because he is numbed by alcohol. And so alcohol and drugs will cause you to not take heed unto yourself spiritually. They can cause you to be spiritually asleep and not realizing the damage that you're doing to your life. And so don't use alcohol and drugs to mask the symptoms of the problems of your life. And look, here's the thing, is that, you know, I didn't grow up around this, thankfully. And I think that, you know, the best thing that you could do to not abuse drugs and alcohol is probably to grow up not abusing drugs and alcohol, because most alcoholics and drug addicts, they started young. They started as a child, not even a teenager. A lot of them started as a child fooling around with alcohol and drugs. If you can make it all the way to 21 without drinking, your chances of abusing alcohol are really low. Okay. Now, I'm 100% against alcohol in any quantity. I think we should just be total teetotalers, and that's the lifestyle that I've always lived. And so, you know, here's the thing. I have a lot of temptations, just like you. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We all have the flesh, and in my heart, in my flesh, you know, dwells no good thing, and it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit and being saved and being a new creature in Christ that we can transcend these things. But here's the thing. You know, I didn't grow up with alcohol around me. My parents weren't drinking, and so there wasn't any alcohol in our house. I was rarely around anyone who drank. And obviously there were times at school where people would offer you drugs or offer you alcohol or something, and I said no and whatever. But this wasn't like a big thing for me personally, where it was a big temptation. And I always just cared about my health and cared about my brain too much to want to, you know, kill those brain cells or whatever. And so, you know, this wasn't really a big thing for me. But, you know, but it's funny because later in life, I went through very painful things in my life. And it made me kind of think, you know, I wonder if this is why people drink. I wonder if this is why people take drugs, because I was thinking, like, I've never been tempted to drink or take drugs. I'm not really tempted to do it right now, but I'm kind of thinking, like, now I can kind of see why people drink and take drugs, because they probably just want to numb themselves from the pain of what they're experiencing and just take their mind off of it and just dull their senses with alcohol and drugs. And I was like, you know what? Now I can kind of grasp, because usually I'm just kind of thinking like, eh, it's stupid, don't do it, why is anybody doing this? But then I'm thinking like, I wonder if people are just so miserable and they're trying to mask that with alcohol and or drugs. And so here's the thing, if that's what you're gonna do, if you're gonna like self-medicate with drugs or alcohol, you know what you're doing? You're just masking the symptoms. And then what happens is your situation, your life, your heart, your psychology could just get worse. And you just don't know that it's getting worse because you're just covering it up with drugs and alcohol. And so that's what this guy did in the story, right? He's drunk, and so the food is burning in the oven. He doesn't know it. If he'd been sober, he'd smell. This is burning. This is bad. Oh, I need to check on it. And he would have stopped the fire. By the time he wakes up, it's a roaring flame because he has dulled his senses. You know, here's the thing. None of us like to feel pain. We don't like pain, do we? Right? We don't want to go through life experiencing pain. But here's the thing. Pain is our friend because pain is telling us something's wrong. I mean, think about it. What if we just experienced zero pain? If we're like some kind of a superhero and our superpower is we don't feel pain, well, then what would happen is you end up like accidentally cutting yourself without knowing it and burning yourself without knowing it. You'd smash your hand in the car door and just be like, oh, what's going on? Oh, you know, like you'd probably injure yourself and damage yourself in a bunch of ways without knowing it, right? And so a lot of times we'll feel pain in our bodies and it's telling us that there's a problem. And a lot of times people just grab a painkiller right away. Which I'm not saying that there's never a place for a painkiller, but before you just grab the painkiller, it'd probably be smart to figure out what's causing the pain. And not just be like, oh, just give me more drugs to make the pain go away. How about figuring out what the problem is, because pain is a message being sent from your body to your brain. Hey, you need to fix this. You need to change something. You need to do something here. Okay? And so you have a spiritual problem. You have whatever the problem, and then you mask it with drugs and alcohol. That's not necessarily fixing the problem. You know, a lot of people are dehydrated, and they get a headache from being dehydrated. I know that whenever I get dehydrated, I always get a headache. If I don't drink enough, I get, and I'm not talking about booze now. I'm saying if I don't drink enough water, then I get a headache. But you know what a lot of people will do? They'll just, oh, I have a headache, and then they'll just take a painkiller when what they really need was a glass of water. Now they're still dehydrated. They're just turning off the signal. It's like they're basically just taking a piece of electrical tape and putting it over the check engine light, saying, well, I solved that problem. Get rid of that flashing light. No, it's telling you that there's a problem. Okay, I remember I used to work with this guy, and this guy was obese as well. And I work with this guy, and every morning he'd stop at the gas station, he'd buy those just donuts, those cheap little donuts, just total junk carbs, no nutritional value, and then he'd get like a big Diet Pepsi or Diet Coke, okay? And then he would also buy these little like individual serving sizes of aspirin or whatever. I forget which, I don't remember whether he was doing Tylenol or Advil or or aspirin, but he, you know, he'd have these little tiny packets that they would sell at the checkout in the gas station of painkillers. And it's like you never saw this guy drink a glass of water, ever. So it's just Diet Coke, and then we're sweating. The guy's drenched in sweat. We're all drenched in sweat. It's Sacramento in the summer. Many days are as hot as Phoenix. And so we're drenched in sweat. And I was just thinking, like, this guy's a miracle. Because, like, how could all this sweat be coming out of his body? I've got literally a gallon of water and a gallon of Gatorade. And I'm, like, drinking both by the end of the day. Bro does a 20-ounce Diet Coke, and then at lunch, he drinks another soda. No water. Oh, I don't like water. And then it's like, oh, got to take these painkillers for my headache. I wonder why you have a headache. Could it be because you ate donuts and Diet Coke for breakfast, drank no water, worked in the heat all day, sweat through your shirt, and then, you know, eat fast food, you know, and another diet drink? You know, and God bless the guy. He was a nice guy. But I just told him. I just said, do you think maybe your headache is because you don't drink water? I don't like water. I'm just like, okay, whatever. He was my supervisor, so I had to tread lightly. I'm not gonna tell him what to do. But you know what? That's what people are doing spiritually. Like they have all these problems, and instead of facing the problem, dealing with the problem, fixing it, either getting right with God or getting right with other people, or just, you know, looking to the Lord for strength, walking in the Spirit, reading Scripture, praying, singing praises to God. You know, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. It doesn't say, hey, is any among you afflicted? Drink up. Shoot up. Snort it up. It just masks the symptoms. And then by the time you figure it out, your life's engulfed in flames. And then it's like when I was preaching a few weeks ago about the 12 steps from the 12-step program, you know, what was that first step is to realize that their lives had become unmanageable, you know, and that's when people a lot of times wake up, when the kitchen is engulfed in flames. But what we really need to do is we need to stay awake, not dull ourselves with drugs and alcohol, be sober, be vigilant. Vigilant means awake and watching. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You got to be awake and alert and checking on the oven and set the timer and check on it and watch it and evaluate. And so we need to make sure to keep our desires in check and make sure that we don't just let things go too crazy. We need balance in our lives. Now look down, if you would, at verse number 6 there. It says, for they've made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They're all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. And then look at verse 8. It says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. So the first illustration was about just an oven that just gets neglected, and so it just cooks all night, and it just burns to a crisp. The food bursts into flames. This ends up spilling out of the oven, and the whole place is on fire. The whole kitchen's on fire. But here's another similar illustration about cooking and not paying attention, is the idea of a cake not turned, right? So this is like, let's say, a pancake, okay? And I know how to cook very few things. I have very little experience in the kitchen. But one thing that I do know how to make is pancakes, okay? As long as I'm provided with like a Bisquick, you know what I mean? Because my wife's like, huh, you can make pancakes? I said Bisquick, all right? I can do it with Bisquick. So, you know, and Bisquick, I think you add an egg or something, you know, it's a little bit of, right? A little milk, a little egg. It's sort of almost like cooking. But anyway, you know, I made pancakes when I was growing up. I learned how to make pancakes from Bisquick. Okay. And when you make the pancakes with Bisquick, you know, you got to get the griddle the right temperature, and you got to make sure that you butter it. I'm getting all this right, okay? I know what I'm saying. I know what I'm talking about. And then, you know, this is how you know when to turn it over, is it gets these little bubbles, right? And when it starts bubbling, you turn it over. And it's really easy to get this wrong and to just absolutely char one side of the pancakes, okay, and just black. And so the cake not turned, a lot of times when the Bible talks about cakes, it's talking about what we would consider pancakes, not like a birthday cake. Because, you know, if you look at the sacrifices, the meat offering, you know, and they make little cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, sounds like a pancake to me. And so the cake not turned is basically just black and charred and overdone on one side and then just totally raw on the other side. Because here's the thing, you can make eggs sunny side up, but you can't make a pancake without turning it over. You know what I mean? Like the cake not turned is trash. Neither side is good. It's not like, well, this one side's really good because I cooked it really well, you know, and then the other side's wrong. It's like, no, both sides are bad because too much isn't good and not enough isn't good. And so the idea of the cake not turned is being imbalanced. And this kind of goes to what I've been saying this whole time about, you know, that these desires aren't bad as long as they're kept within their proper bounds. So we don't want to become too strict or too permissive. We want to have balance in our life and follow God's plan for our life and enjoy the things that God wants us to enjoy within the parameters that God has set in His Word. Okay. So now let's look at the consequences of overindulging or going off the deep end or letting our appetites get out of control. Look at verse 9. It says, strangers. And strangers in the Bible often means foreigners. That would be our modern word here. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And again, the idea of not realizing the damage that you're doing to your life. Now, notice that in verse 8, it says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. And then notice it says in verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength. So here's the idea. You know, you mix with the heathen, you learn the way of the heathen, and ultimately your strength is devoured by the heathen. You know, so we have to be careful that we do not learn the ways of the heathen, because the heathen, they're often living that unrestrained life. Unrestrained appetites for food, unrestrained greed for money, unrestrained appetite for fornication and adultery. And so if we're hanging around with people, and also, by the way, it's been scientifically shown that if you're hanging around with people who are exercising restraint, you will also be more likely to exercise restraint. Whereas if you're hanging around with people who tend to just give in to temptation, then you'll give in to temptation, right? I mean, if you're, it's like when you have a married couple and they both smoke and one of them tries to quit smoking, but the other one keeps smoking, it's not going to work. Good luck with that, right? And so typically, if you have a couple and, you know, they both need to quit smoking, because if one of them starts smoking again, then, you know what, we tend to mirror the attitudes and feelings and behaviors of the people around us. And so especially someone as closely connected to you as your spouse, it's going to be pretty hard if this is a difficult thing for you not to smoke, and then they're smoking around you. You know, that's why you both need to quit smoking. You both need to get off the drugs. You know, and you couples out there that are both on drugs, you know, you both need to get off the drugs. You both need to quit boozing it up. You know, and by the way, you know, when we sin, we're typically affecting other people. So we're being a bad influence and a bad example on other people. And, you know, Eve wants to give the fruit to Adam so that he can eat it too. And Eve is like, here, you know, take a drag off my cigarette, Adam. You know, here, smoke a blunt with me, Adam. I don't want to drink alone. You're making me feel like an alcoholic. You are an alcoholic. That's why you feel that way. Oh, I don't want to drink alone. You got to drink with me. You know, and look, obviously, you know, we as Christians, the more time we spend around, you know, ungodly people, raunchy people, you know, hopefully this isn't your spouse, obviously. Hopefully you're married to a Christian, you both love God. But I'm saying, if you're just out there with just a bunch of heathen friends, worldly friends, raunchy people, it's going to take its toll. It's going to be a bad influence on you, and you're more likely to go down that path. Whereas if you get around godly Christian friends, you're hanging around with church people a lot, that's more likely to help you do the right thing yourself. So you mix with the heathen, you learn the way of the heathen, and then what happens? Strangers devour your strength. You know, you lose your power, you lose your strength, you lose your finances. It says in verse number 10, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. And you know what? When people go down this sinful path, and their life gets out of control, and their cravings get out of control, why don't they get right with God? A lot of times it's pride that keeps us from just admitting that we have a problem, admitting that we're wrong, and just repenting and getting right with God, and apologizing and making things right. And that's why a lot of times, you know, the whole place is in flames before we do anything about it. And you know, here's another illustration about this. When you go hiking and you get lost out hiking, the reason a lot of people die is because they're embarrassed, you know, about being lost, okay? Because obviously, you know, and I totally get it, because I've been hiking and lost a lot, and I remember just thinking like, oh man, it would be so embarrassing. Like, you're thinking about dying, but you're also thinking like, this could be embarrassing. If I have to get like rescued, or you know, they have to send people to come find me, and they send in a helicopter. So there's the survival factor, but then there's also kind of an embarrassment factor. So here's the thing, you know, if you're totally lost, a lot of times the smartest thing to do is to kind of stay put, because instead of just going in the wrong direction and just getting even further and more lost. You know, but that's what kids will do sometimes. They get lost in the woods and they just start sprinting in a random direction. Whereas if they would have just stayed put, you'd be more likely to find them. But here's why we don't want to stay put when we're lost, is because we're like, I got to get back before this gets embarrassing. You know? And so we end up, you know, doing stupid things sometimes out of the fear of embarrassment. And again, let's go back to the Evan illustration. Fear of embarrassment is a good thing. You know, a lot of people have this attitude of like, oh, you just care what other people think. You know what? We should care what other people think. But that fire, that burning of caring what people think, having an ego, okay, needs to be kept within the oven and kept contained. See, here's the thing. Having an ego is not bad. Having a big ego is bad. Having an oversized ego is bad. But you know what? Having an ego, if you don't have an ego, you're an insane person. If you don't care what people think at all, you're just going to be this antisocial weirdo. And look at all the people doing all the wild and crazy and stupid things that they should be ashamed to do. And the Bible says that women should put on modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And then it talks about a bad example of women going out and committing abomination, and it's like they were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. Hey, blushing and being ashamed and caring what people think, that's a natural, normal thing. Having something of an ego, having some dignity and self-respect. Even Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he despised the shame. He didn't like being humiliated. Jesus isn't just like, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. He was humiliated and he didn't like it. None of us wants to be humiliated. It's normal not to want to be humiliated. The problem is when basically that crosses the line into pride, and now all of a sudden our ego and pride and our self-respect and dignity become so important to us that we're willing to sin and we're willing to cheat and lie in order to cover for ourselves, and then we, you know, just to cover for our mistake, because our pride won't let us admit that we're wrong so that we can actually get right with God. It says, the pride of Israel testified to his face, verse 10, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. You know, a lot of times people don't get the help they need because they're too proud to ask for help. They're too proud to reach out. And, you know, we need to be humble enough to get right with God. You know, a lot of people, they quit the church, and their life is going badly, and they're too proud to come back to church. Now, here's the thing. Look, if somebody is not right with God and gets backslidden and gets out of church and goes out and lives a sinful life and messes things up for themselves or whatever, here's the thing. We're happy to see that person come back and get right with God. We're not like, and this is why whenever somebody's been gone for a long time, you know, want to be careful that we don't treat them weird when they come back. Like if somebody comes back, we don't want to be like, you know, where have you been for the last 6 months? There's a little gap on your spiritual resume that you need to explain. Where you been, buddy? You know, what I like to do with people who maybe get away and come back is to just kind of just pick up where we left off and just try to just not even miss a beat and just act like they never left. You know, that's typically the way that I would want to handle that, because I want people to feel like if they get right with God or if they want to get right with God, that they can come back and that they can be welcomed back. And that we're not going to hang anything over anybody's head, and we're not going to act weird, like, but why did you quit, though? Where have you been? No, it should just be, hey, good to see you, God bless, and just pick up right where we left off, and just not even say anything about it, and just get along and be happy and go forward, forget the things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things that are before. You know, but here's the thing, a lot of people's pride is just not going to let them come back. You know, because didn't it take humility for the prodigal son to come back and say, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. You know, he had to overcome pride in order to get right with God in that story. And so, you know, a lot of people who have quit the church or they've gotten backslidden or both or whatever, you know, because here's the thing, a lot of people, they quit our church because they get all disgruntled about X, Y, or Z. Then they go and they see what's out there. And then they kind of realize Faithful Word was pretty stinking cool. You know, and then it's like, you know, well, but I don't want to go back because I'm embarrassed. Well, come home. You know, hey, I know it's a jungle out there, man. But, you know, sometimes people, pride prevents them from fixing things. And then they start throwing good money after bad. It's like the guy who's at the casino and he's gambling, he's lost a bunch of money. He's like, well, I can't quit now because I'm down. It's called the gambler's fallacy. And you learn about this in math classes and probability classes. The fact that you've lost a lot has no impact on whether you're going to win in the future. It's not like, well, I'm due to win. Do the math. I just lost 6 times in a row. This has to be a win. Here's the thing. And you know, I'm going to teach you stuff at Faithful Word. I'm going to teach you math right now. Okay, I'm going to teach you probability. Okay, let's say that I'm flipping a coin, right? And I'm just going to make this real simple. If you flip a coin, there's a 50-50 chance that it's heads or tails. Everybody, I'm not losing anybody, am I? If so, let me direct you to a hospital so you can get checked out. But, you know, it's pretty simple stuff, folks. So, you know, you flip a coin, there's a 50-50 chance that it's going to be heads. Right? Well, here's the thing. If I flip that coin 5 times and I get 5 heads in a row, and we're assuming that this is not some kind of a trick coin. We're assuming this is a fair coin toss. If I get 5 heads in a row, what are the chances that the next one's going to be heads? 50-50. The past flips have no impact on the future flips. Does everybody understand this? And thinking, well, we already got 5 heads in a row, so now it has to be tails. We're due for tails. This is called, in a math class, the gambler's fallacy. Because this is how gamblers think. They think, well, I'm down, I'm losing, my luck's got to turn around sometime. But here's the thing. The odds are always against you at the casino. So the odds are always in the house's favor. You know, did you ever notice how big and fancy the casino is? Have you noticed all the billboards? Did you know those billboards cost a lot of money? So you have, guess what? It's because they're winning and you're losing, okay? And you should never go to a casino. Casinos are a foolish, wicked place to go. Don't do it. But I'm just using this illustration because people will be at the casino and they're losing and they've lost. And then what they do is they're like, well, I can't leave now because it's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be humiliating to admit to my spouse or to admit to my friends or family that I've wasted all my money on this stupidity. But then what happens is they keep playing and then they go even deeper in the hole and they throw good money after bad. And pride doesn't let them get right. They just kind of think, well, I've been rebelling against the Lord. I'm backslidden. I'm out of church. I'm living a sinful life. In for a penny, in for a pound. let's go. And they just keep going. Whereas, you know, we need to be humble and realize when we've made a mistake and it's time to turn around and go back. You know, sometimes you have to backtrack instead of, you know, look, and it's like when you're driving, you take a wrong turn and you're just like, well, you know, this will eventually get us back on the main road. Sometimes you just got to backtrack to the highway and get back on the freeway. Okay? It takes humility to do that. Don't let pride stop you from returning to the Lord, returning to church, you know, returning to whatever. Verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And you know, for sake of time, jump down to verse 16. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So we see by the time we get to verse 16, a total crash and burn, you know, spiritually. Total crash and burn spiritually. And this is what we want to avoid in our lives, okay? So the answer is not extreme asceticism. The answer is not denying ourselves all food and denying ourselves all fun and denying ourselves all pleasure and just living this super ultra strict unsustainable life. You know, the idea is to realize, hey, you know what? God has given us a lot of these natural desires for a reason. And so the desire to be married is normal. The desire to eat is normal. The desire to achieve something, the desire to have dignity and self-respect and honor, those are normal. They can get out of control and become pride. It's pretty normal to desire, you know, people to respect you. It's pretty normal to want to go build a business, to want to achieve something, to want to excel in your career, to want to build a business or make something of yourself. Those are all good things. But we need to make sure that we are controlling these things with the Bible, using God's word as parameters to keep all of these various areas of our life in check. Checks and balances to keep us getting from being a cake not turned, getting imbalanced, overboard, going crazy in any one area, so that we can actually, you know, be sober and vigilant and paying attention and saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to enjoy eating, but I'm going to keep an eye on it, you know? You know, and that could mean, you know, maybe standing on the scale every once in a while or whatever. And, look, I only get on the scale like every week or two, you know, and as long as it doesn't say anything crazy, then, you know, I just keep going. But every once in a while, it does say something kind of crazy. And then I got to slow down. You know, it's just the way it is. It's like, you know, you got to keep an eye on things. And you got to ask yourself, hey, you know, am I just becoming too into money? Am I becoming too into sports, or am I becoming too into this, or am I overindulging in this area, that area? You know, you just got to just evaluate, be sober, be vigilant, and just make sure that you're following Scripture. You know, make sure that you're following the Bible. And by the way, church helps you with this, because you show up to church and the pastor gets up and brings these things up, and it kind of makes you think, like, hey, wait a minute, you know, am I stealing? Am I, you know, consumed by lust? Am I greedy? Am I whatever, you know? And am I self-medicating? You know, and here's the thing. Like, obviously, I hope that you all know that alcohol and illicit drugs are off the table. But, you know, at the same time, you could have some people that are maybe deluding themselves by getting prescriptions for things that maybe they don't really need. You know, and they could be abusing prescription drugs. And I'm not saying that there aren't prescriptions out there that are valid in certain situations, but there are prescription drugs that people are using recreationally or self-medicating with because they have mental or spiritual problems that need to be dealt with instead of just, oh, here, take a drug, take a pill, and so forth. Let's pray and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Help us to keep an eye on the oven in our lives and not let these passions and desires and emotions that we have, help us not to let those things get out of control. Help us to keep the pilot light on and not become numb, but at the same time, Lord, help us to always follow the boundaries that you've set in your word and keep things in their proper place. And Lord, if we do screw up and if we do get out of control, Lord, help us to be humble enough to admit it to ourselves and to you and maybe even someone else, and to get the ship righted and to get back on track. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.